1968, shortly after midnight. In the midst of his quest for the Democratic presidential nomination, Robert F. Kennedy gave a brief victory speech in the ballroom of the Ambassador Hotel in Los Angeles, California. He had just won the California state primary. And the crush of people made it impossible to cross back over the ballroom floor to the embassy room where it was to meet the press. And so there was a fast decision made to route him via a back way through a service entry, pantry. And he was shaking the hands of admiring kitchen workers when a gunman sprung out, snarling Kennedy with a curse, and fired two bullets into the politician's head. Robert Kennedy died a day later. And his assailant, Sirhan Sirhan, a Palestinian Arab with strong anti-Arab, anti-Israel beliefs, remains in prison to this day for that murder. In a spiral notebook that he used as a sort of diary, and we've heard about these sort of things in more recent cases, haven't we, of terrorists who've kept diaries, and we read their rantings. And so it was with him. And the last entry, written 16 days before the assassination, he wrote, and I quote, "My determination to eliminate RFK is becoming more and more of an unshakable obsession. Robert F. Kennedy must be assassinated. Robert F. Kennedy must be assassinated. Robert A. Kennedy." And the scrawl continued more or less down to the bottom of the page. So when did Sirhan Sirhan become a murderer? At what moment? If you could step back to Bible days, and asked the Pharisees, who were the leading legal interpreters of the day, they would have said, well, he became a murderer the moment he shot and fatally injured Robert Kennedy. At that moment, he became a murderer. And perhaps you'd agree with that. Certainly, that's the point in which a man would be a murderer by our civil law today. But Jesus would not agree with that, because in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever diminishes his brother with insults, who says to his brother, you fool, that one, that person is a murderer. So according to Christ, Sirhan Sirhan was a murderer long before he ever squeezed the trigger of that .22 pistol on June 5th, 1968, by virtue of the anger that drove him to the actual destructive act. So my text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 810. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Hear God's word. You have heard it said, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your offering at the, or your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So in the immediately preceding text, in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, from which I spoke Lord's Day before last, we found Jesus declaring that he didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come, as some thought, to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he challenges us to be more righteous than the Pharisees. More righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. We might even understand Jesus as the greater Moses who was called out of Egypt, yes, and who passed through the waters of the Red Sea in baptism and was tested in the wilderness and who expounded the true meaning of the law, not on Mount Sinai, but on the mountain overlooking Jerusalem, the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus proceeds in the following verses, including our text, to show us what it means to be more righteous than the Pharisees and scribes. And he does this by way of contrast, describing the mistaken literalism of the scribes and Pharisees with the true righteousness of the kingdom, contrasting the two. So now about the scribes and the Pharisees. Everybody remembers Amelia Bedelia? My favorite child character, children's literature, the great literalist of children's literature. Children love Amelia Bedelia. You know, she's the housemaid who, when asked to draw the curtains and dust the furniture and dress the chicken, quite literally draws pictures on the curtains, puts dust on the furniture, and dresses the chicken carcass with baby doll clothes. The Pharisees were like that. They interpreted the law in a very direct and legalistic manner. In that manner, they addressed the letter of the law, but they missed and avoided the spirit of the law. Keeping of the letter of the law is, in fact, a lot easier and a lot less demanding and a lot less pleasing to God than obeying it from your heart with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus shows us, says J.C. Ryle, that the law, as expounded by him, was far more spiritual and heart-searching than the rules of the Jews, as they supposed them. You know, see, by the Pharisees' way of thinking, which is the way many of us might be tempted to think, any thought or action short of wielding the knife or the gun is not really murder. And on a simple level, that's probably correct. It reminds me, though, the little boy who was ordered by his mother not to set foot out of the house. So what did he do? He crawled out of the house. You see? So he kept the letter of the law that his mother gave, but he violated the spirit of it, the spirit of his mother's intentions. And it was like shenanigans like that by which the Pharisees interpreted the law to their own liking, essentially making it actually easier to follow. Such law keeping is all a matter of external appearances. You just have to look good. You know, what's going on in your heart doesn't make any difference. The guy can be a total scoundrel, but if he gives long prayers and dresses right, you know, well, everybody thinks he's a holy, wonderful guy. But Jesus sees through that. He doesn't care what you look like. He wants to know what's going on in our hearts. Jesus intensifies the law to show us the true meaning of it. And he does this by giving the true intent and spiritual implications of a number of the commandments, beginning in our text, verses 21 to 26, with the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." So Jesus defines murder by talking about anger, which after all takes us straight away to the heart of murder. Jesus tells us that anyone who is angry is a murderer. When our hearts are filled with anger or contempt or hatred, when regardless of the expression on our faces, in our hearts we are diminishing the image of God in another person with hateful thoughts, we're murderers. When we angrily curse people, when we hate them in our hearts, when we insult people with nasty words and malice aforethought, we are, in effect, murderers. We've broken the sixth commandment. That's what Jesus is telling us, straight out. We are not, by the way, I think, to take our Lord's remarks in verses 22, where he speaks of whoever is angry with his brother deserving judgment, and whoever insults his brother being liable to the council, and whoever calls somebody a fool liable to hellfire. We're not to take that as some sort of scale of seriousness. They're simply different ways of expressing hateful thoughts and hateful words that are murderous. And they're a way of the Lord telling us that this is far more serious than we would make it. It is not righteous and completely unacceptable for Christians to be angry people. And you see what's happening here again, don't you? Jesus is teaching once again, as he does throughout all of these Sermon on the Mount issues, that the root of evil starts in the human heart, not simply with the outward actions. And again, we're forced to be reminded of what a high calling it is to be a disciple of Christ. It's not enough just to look good. God looks at our hearts. You know, he cares. You know, sometimes a mom will say to her son or daughter, get a new attitude, youngster. You know, I know what's going on. You've got to change your attitude. You know, the fact that he's, you know, say you're sorry for your sister. I'm sorry. That's helpful. Well, it's the heart, you see, that we're concerned with. A Christian is not allowed to machine gun his enemies, real or imagined, at 20 paces with hateful thoughts. We're not to engage in character assassination with expressions of contempt or scorn or derision. That's the heart of murder. And who are we angry after all at? Sometimes we're really just angry at God. We're trying to murder God. That doesn't sound very righteous or very safe. It's not to say that there's no place for anger in the life of the Christian. Moses expresses anger at the children of Israel when he comes down off the mountain, discovers they're worshiping an idol. He was angry. That was okay. And we see righteous anger in the so-called imprecatory Psalms, where David and others express righteous anger over the enemies of God. And Jesus, as we read in the Gospels, appears on more than one occasion angry and distressed in spirit with the Pharisees and with others. What's the difference? What's the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger, which Jesus compares to murder? I think it was probably Martin Lloyd-Jones who expressed this idea that, first of all, it's a matter of focus. We're trying to distinguish righteous from unrighteous anger. It's, first of all, a matter of focus. Is the focus of our anger upon the sin, or is it upon the sinner? There's a great difference. We may hate the sin with a holy hatred and denounce it loudly without quarter and without compromise. But we're not free to hate the sinner who's caught up and enslaved by that sin. That one deserves our pity. The difference between righteous and unrighteous anger is also expressed not only by focus, but by the matter of intent. What's the intent of your anger? Is it a matter of selfishness? Are you angry because you've been inconvenienced? Are you angry just because someone has damaged your pride? Or is there a loving concern in your heart? What's your motivation? Does it grow out of a loving interest or solicitude for someone who's attacked you? Or is it simply a matter of self-righteous retaliation? Maybe the Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy regarding his ministry sets the right tone for us. He says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patient when wronged. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, so that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has made them captive to his will. Don't get impatient, says the apostle. The Lord's servant must not become quarrelsome and angry at people. Rather, he must be kind, gently instructing those who oppose you with the hope that they might be saved and escape the trap of the devil. We're, in fact, admonished many times in places against anger. Psalm 37:8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. Isn't that true? It only tends to evil. But now, says the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Colossae, you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And the ever perceptive Paul, James rather, says it this way. He says, know this, my brothers, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For anger, the anger of men, does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. We're talking about righteousness. And it doesn't bring it about, anger doesn't. So angry people are not only murderers, they're frequently also unhappy people. They live short lives for which no one is too sad. They suffer insomnia, bad stomachs, bad backs, and bad consciences. They are not resting on the righteousness of Christ, but self-righteously expressing only what is usually an unrighteous anger. So what does our Lord prescribe by way of addressing this sort of careless, angry heart or speech? Look at verse 23. Look at 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus' answer to anger is reconciliation. Instead of being angry with God and angry at people, we're to be reconciled to them. That's an important word for us Christians, reconciliation. The Apostle Paul certainly understood this. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the new has come, the old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to become sin in him so that we might become the righteousness of God. Reconciliation and deliverance from anger begins with our relationship with God. You've got to begin in getting yourself straight with God. Whether we count ourselves to be angry at God or not, we know, in fact, everyone is at enmity with God and separated from God outside of the grace of the Lord. We've rejected God, every one of us. We've rejected his law. We've rejected his rule over our lives. And that's what we see. I mean, who was it but angry men who murdered Christ with their hands and with their hearts? Don't we know it was for our anger and our sin that Christ went to the cross? Why did Christ die on the cross? For our angry sin. The Bible tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sin, their anger against them. So reconciliation with God is obviously the first and most important place to start when we think about anger. Reconciliation with God, when by the grace and the mercy of the Lord, a man trusts himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman falls before God and asks to be saved. And if God will save them, they're reconciled and credited with or imputed with all of the righteousness and the love of Christ and the forgiveness of God in Christ. Indeed, the only way that any of us can surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees is to be counted with the perfect righteousness of Christ, is to come to the Savior, be saved. But that's not all. That's not all, because as believers then we're called to take the second step and to be reconciled to those around us, if there's any possibility of that happening, to be reconciled with our neighbors. If deliverance from anger begins with reconciliation with God, then it requires us further to be reconciled with our brother, even someone who has sinned against us. It's not enough to say to ourselves, well, we'll just be kind-hearted. It's not enough to just say to ourselves, well, we'll be more careful with our speech and turn from angry motives. We must also be proactively moving toward reconciliation whenever we can. If we're sitting in church or preparing for the Lord's Supper or preparing to put our tithe in the basket and we're reminded of angry words with our husband or wife or with someone at work, we need to take steps for reconciliation with that person. Maybe even walk out and make a phone call. That's imperative for Christians who claim to be reconciled to God. In his parable of the unforgiving servant, you recall our Lord tells us about this man who faces his wrathful employer, who is righteously angry over this absolutely huge, humongous, unbelievably large debt, which the man had somehow run up, and wickedly so on his master's account. And he pleads forgiveness, and unaccountably, the master forgives him. But then we read about how this same man, the servant who had just been forgiven this fortune that he could never repay in a thousand years, goes out and finds another man who owes him a relatively paltry sum and chokes him and refuses to forgive him until he's paid everything. And so the employer hears about this, and he calls that servant back in, and he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Those are clear words, aren't they? If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. How does Jesus tell us to pray? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We talked about that in the men's meeting Saturday. How can we expect to be forgiven our absolutely monstrous debt to God if we're stubbornly unwilling to forgive others the relatively small debt they owe us? How can we expect to be delivered from the righteous anger of God when we're unrighteously angry at men? How can we expect mercy from the hand of the Father, murderers that we are, if we're not merciful even to those who have sinned against us, as our Lord teaches us? Beware, beware. You and I will always find it easier to play the part of the scribes and the Pharisees, by which I mean to substitute ceremonial aspects of religion for the demands of a clear conscience. It's always easier to cover our conscience over regarding angry relationships with other people through outward rituals of religion, you know, attending church and saying rote prayers and even taking the Lord's Supper, and sort of somehow pushing it all under the carpet and say, "Well, everything's okay because I'm going to church and I'm doing these things," instead of the hard work of putting away our anger and seeking reconciliation. To obey is better than sacrifice. What I'm saying is what many have discovered, and what the Pharisees knew all too well, that it's far easier, far cheaper to perform outward acts of religious ritual than to obey the Lord with our heart, soul, and strength. We need grace, yes. We need grace. We need supernatural grace to do these things. We fall before the Lord and say, "Lord, save me. Lord, help me to be a forgiving man." But we do need to fall before the Lord and say, "Lord, help me to be a forgiving man or woman." But you'll notice also that our Lord adds this note of urgency to all of this in the final two verses, 25-26, where he says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and they put you in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And we're to regard that as sort of with an eschatological note. You won't get out. In other words, you get out of hell. Will never happen, you're saying. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't let the devil have a foothold." The enemy will use those angry words and those bitter thoughts and spoil your relationship with God and with men. He'll use it to make your prayers ineffectual. He'll use it to spoil your conscience and take away your assurance of a good relationship with God. Settle things at once with the Lord. Settle things at once with the Lord. Who knows what will happen tomorrow. Settle things with Christ. If you have anger in your heart toward his dispensations, that is his acts of providence, with the way things have fallen out for you in the last weeks or days or months or years, are you angry in your heart about that? Well, then you're angry with God, who orders all things for his own glory and for your ultimate good. You need to repent of that arrogance and name it as sin and be reconciled to Christ. Settle things also with your brothers and sisters with whom you've exchanged angry words or harbored angry thoughts. Remember the word of God to Cain. We read about this earlier in the service. Cain is angry with God for requiring him more than he selfishly wished to give. And he was angry with his goody-two-shoes brother Abel for his obedient righteousness that put him to shame. And the Lord God says to him, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The Christian is a lawkeeper in the best sense of that word. Not to make ourselves right with God. We can't do that. The law is powerless to save us. But we rest in Christ, and we ultimately rest in his perfect righteousness, not our own. And yet, it is our pleasure, and it is our desire, and it is our duty to live law-abiding lives that please the Lord. To put off anger, for example. Anything else is murder. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us these very clear commands. And Lord, we know that we need to hear these things. We are easily angry. But we know too, Lord, that we need to come to you. That our first issue is finding things right, getting things right with our own hearts with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that salvation that he offers us. And Lord, in that grace and that strength, we are then called to move on and seek to live peacefully with our neighbors so far as we're ever able. Lord, we pray for it, and we pray for your blessing upon each one here. In Jesus' name.